thank you before I come up here. There's really no graceful way to drink water while you're up preaching. You all just have to get over it. Now, if you're playing ball, nobody pays attention. You just drink. But when you get up here and everybody's staring at you, it makes you self-conscious about drinking water. I don't get too self-conscious unless you're anything, but if you get thirsty enough, you just won't care. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to the book of Esther tonight. Esther chapter 1, we'll try to get through all verse 1 through 22. I'm trusting that you have read, and if you have read it, you'll surely be, forgiving when I butcher some names. When I've been reading through this many times, I think, wow. But not only that, when I start reading the names of battles and places and certain leaders, it's a challenge. For my hillbilly vernacular, so I'll just do the best I can. But the book of Esther, chapter number 1, I want to preach on this tonight, a regal banquet and a royal breakup, okay? Esther chapter 1, we'll read through verse number 12 and pause for prayer. And that came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, made a feast unto all the princes and all the servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces, being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, or 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both in the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after these 180 days, he had a banquet of banquets to consummate this great banquet, we might say. The Bible tells us that what was there was white, green, blue hangings fastened with cords, fine linen, purple, silver rings, pillars of marble and beds that were of gold and silver upon pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being diverse one from another, the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. So the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So now we have two banquets going on at the same time, this banquet of banquets, and Vashti having another royal banquet in the house that belonged to King Ahasuerus for the women. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Bizza and Harbona, and Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the king, or queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the word of God tonight, and we ask that you would help us to understand what is happening here and the circumstance, that we may be able to comprehend what takes place in the next few chapters. This lays the foundation, and even though your name's not mentioned, Lord, there's no doubt that you are working. And even within this, none of your people are mentioned, but you're still working in these lives to see Esther come to the throne. And God, many times in our life, we may not realize how you are working before us, how you are arranging things, God, for your glory, and how we're a part of that. God, yet you are. God, help us to be confident, even when we don't see you, we don't realize, God, that you are the one at work, help us to always be mindful of the fact that you never leave us, you never forsake us, and nothing has ever slipped your mind, nothing has got past your understanding. God, that you're right on time. And Father, we're thankful, God, that you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this chapter gives us the circumstances that lead to Esther being made queen and ultimately being at the right place at the right time to deliver God's people. Said this by introduction, and I'll give you a little bit tonight, but the book of Esther is set far away from the Promised Land. It's actually, basically in their mind, is the opposite end of the world, especially for us in a place called Shushan, which was the capital of the Persian Empire that existed from about 539 B.C. to 331 B.C. You say, where is Persia? Well, Iran was called Persia until 1935, so that gives you an idea of the locality of this. After the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and decimated the kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C., they took many of the Jewish children to Babylon and held them there and trained them in their schools, and many were slaves. And we have the account of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Cyrus, eventually, if you read the book of Daniel, he defeated the Babylonians and established this Medo-Persian Empire, and we'll just refer to it as the Persian Empire. Now, when Cyrus came to power, he allowed the Jews to return home, all that wanted to go home. This was around 539 B.C. Now, some, but not all Jews returned. In fact, if you read in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll find that there was about 50,000 Jews that returned home to rebuild Jerusalem and their city and rebuild the wall and the temple. It's been said that if Adolf Hitler had read the book of Esther instead of Mein Kampf, that the entire course of history would have been different. And within this lies the importance of this book. Esther is unique in many ways. God's not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned, though it is implied. It is not quoted in the New Testament. The book of Esther's not. Another thing makes it unique is that it was named after a woman. Only one other book of the Bible is named after a woman, and that being Ruth. The setting is in modern-day Iran. And as you study the book of Daniel chapter 2, you'll find that there was a second power under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And this image, this part of the portion of the image was weaker, the Bible tells us, than the one preceding it. And why was that? Was it because of breadth and scope of what landed the conquered and riches? I don't really think so. I think it has more to deal with the very fact that Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, an absolute king. Whatever he said went, he could change his mind, and it had to be that way. I mean, that's the way he ruled. But you come to the Mede and the Persian Empire is weaker in this aspect that the king of Persia, he was constricted by its leaders around him and the rules and the decrees of the kings of the past. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that 50,000 people had returned to build the city. But what we find, and this gives us an account of what was going on in the life of the Jews that remained behind in Persia. There were many more, but they stayed behind. Now, why did they stay behind? Well, probably because they got comfortable with their life there. Many of them had children and grandchildren. They were rooted and settled there. But guess what? God was still God to them regardless where they were. And so, the first thing I want you to notice is this regal banquet tonight. The Bible tells us the first 12 verses of this chapter, it sets the stage and the occasion for which and why Esther comes to power. King Ahasuerus, and by the way, he's called King Xerxes. Maybe you've heard that name. That's his Greek name, Xerxes. I'll say more about this here just in a minute. But in the first 4 verses, we find the purpose or reason the king had gathered. And the reason we know the purpose of this, because of certain things that happened within history, which I'll try to point out toward the end of the message. But the king had gathered his chief and his leaders that were closest to them for the very purpose in my opinion, to win them over to the idea of going to war with the Greek Empire or the Greek city-states. His father had attempted to conquer the Greeks and had failed in that attempt. So I don't know if he felt like it was business that was undone, something that needed to be accomplished, but we know that God was working and orchestrating in behind the scenes. And no doubt, while these people were there, and we find the king, he sat on his throne in Shushan, and the Bible says he made a feast to all these people of influence and power in Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes. And he showed them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even for 180 days. I don't know who he brought in, but this went on for 180 days. The purpose of this was no doubt to convince them that look around at all my riches, we can fund the war, we can do this, and maybe plan and strategize. Many people believe it was a time of strategy to go after the Greeks at this time. And it was an extravagant banquet, by all means. I mean, it was there to show his opulence, his wealth, and that his kingdom could afford this crusade. The 180-day banquet ended with a banquet for 7 days, and that banquet was there. You read how they decorated the king and the palace and everything with the marble, with the silver rings and the pillars of marble, the gold, the silver, the pavement of red, blue, white, black, marble. I mean, it was amazing, everything that was set before them. And they said, we want them to drink from vessels. They didn't give you Dixie cups to drink from. You didn't get a red solo cup. They gave them cups of gold. And each one was made in a different fashion and in a different way. And everybody was allowed to drink in abundance as much as they wanted to of the king's wine. So this is what was happening for 7 days. What was he trying to do? I believe Xerxes or Ahasuerus was trying to win over wholehearted support from his subjects and his people to capture Greece. His ultimate desire was to become the supreme ruler of the world. And what we come to verse number 9, Vashti's on board with him apparently because she is doing it for the women just the same at a separate banquet. Now, let me just say if we see something that happens in verse 10, seventh day, the Bible tells us when the king's heart was merry with wine, no doubt he was well drunk and all those around him, all his men, and they were there, his chamberlains, and He commanded them, I want you to bring Vashti. I want you to put the royal crown on her head. And I want to show the people, I want to show the princes, not only am I powerful, not only do I have riches, but I want to show them how stunning my wife is and how beautiful she is. She's fair to look upon. So he wanted to parade the queen in front of all these drunken men. And no doubt for 7 days, you imagine what type of debauchery was probably happening within this period of time. And the Bible tells us, but Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlain. She refused to come. And the Bible tells us the king was very wroth. I can imagine. And so this is royal banquet. What I just realized this, that Xerxes, yes, he's wanting to display the beauty of his queen. So he sends them, and he wants all the men to come, look at her, drool over her, but she's an insubordinate queen. I mean, you see it. She's not coming. Now, we could ask why. There's been some projection as to why. Some say that she felt like it was beneath her as queen to come in front of a bunch of drunken men, probably not dressed appropriately, and stroll around so they could just look at her and think inappropriate thoughts and so forth and so on. That's probably what goes best in my mind. Some people have said that they believe she was pregnant at this time, and I don't know that, but she felt perhaps this would belittle her as king and so as queen, and so she would not show up. And so not only do we find her being insubordinate, she's not taking commandment from this man. This infuriated the king. The Bible tells us, verse 13, the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina and Shethar, Adamatha and Tarshish and Meres and Marcena and Memucan and seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in his kingdom. These were the people that were set up alongside him first that he looked to and advised. And the Bible says they saw his face. I believe they saw his face when she refused to come. He was a man, and I'll say more than this in just a second. You didn't want to cross Xerxes or Ahasuerus. You didn't want to make him mad. He viewed himself to be a god. And even though he had to do political poise, he viewed himself as something more than a mortal man. And King Xerxes not being one to be trifled with. So here they come, and what happens? I want you to remember this. For 180 days, the king has strategized, planned, he has sucked up to people, he has done everything in his power to win people over to go to war against Greece. He's tried to convince them. The king has got all these people. He said, listen, I know it's going to be great and it's going to be costly, but look how powerful I am. Look how great I am. Look at the money that we have. And in their eyes, when she refuses to come and display herself, they're thinking, why should we follow a man that can't even command his own wife? There's an insubordinate queen. When you have an insubordinate queen, it won't be too long until you have an infuriated king. And so what the king does, he's seeking counsel from his wise men. And let me just give you a little bit of hint. The Bible tells us, as you read in verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king, the princes, Vashti the queen hath done wrong, not to the king only, but to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And so let me just tell you something about this man. He wasn't one you wanted to mess with. Many people don't realize when they read this book, there's at least maybe a 2 to 3 year span between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Why is that? Why is there this span of time? That was because that was the exact time that he went and tried to conquer the Greek Empire. The king was all fighting the Greece. And you say, well, Brother Grant, none of this stuff really interests me. It might. Have you ever heard of the 300, the Spartans? Okay. Guess who it was that he was fighting against? He was fighting Xerxes, went against King Leonidas of Sparta, and the Persian had invaded. They delayed a response because they were defeated in their first invasion of Greece, and it ended in an Athenian victory at the Battle of Marathon. And perhaps you say, well, that word I know is gas station marathon. Well, fame from Marathon is when the battle was won that a runner left to give report that the Greece had won the war, or had won the battle, and he ran 25 miles uninhibited. And when he arrived, he gave the news of victory, victory, and he fell over dead. And since hence we developed the idea of the marathon run from this occasion. So they were defeated there. It delayed him. But he was one that would not be deterred. So he amassed a great army and navy to conquer all Greece. It says that when you read of this account against King Leonidas of Sparta, that a Greece force of approximately 7,000 men marched north to block the pass in the middle of 480 B.C. The Persian army, alleged by ancient sources to have numbered over 1 million at that time. Many people have said this is very much an over-exaggeration and have cut the numbers by quite a bit. But there was a small force of about 300 men of Leonidas that blocked a path which the Persian army wanted to travel through. And one of the local residents betrayed the Spartans, and he told them of a shepherd's pass that they could go through. Leonidas was aware that his force was being outflanked, dismissed the bulk of the Greek army and remained to guard to the retreat of 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians, fighting to the death. The Persians overran them and captured, and eventually they even took Athens and burned it to the ground. You'll find that the Greek fleet eventually had another amazing defeat over the Persian armada that would happen just a little bit later. And this battle would go on. You imagine, this did not happen over 2 or 3 day span. This happened over a period of a few years. And both modern and ancient writers use the Battle of Thermopylae as an example of the power of the patriotic army defending its own soil. So we have all this going on between chapters 1 and chapters 2. Okay? You see that? There's a lot going on that we don't see. This man had been to war. This is the very reason he's rallying everybody together to get them behind him. And to further illustrate how you did not want to upset Xerxes, even though he lost and he went home. And I imagine he was not in a good mood when he went home. His father failed. He failed to expand his empire. And Xerxes, when things didn't go his way, history tells us as they were preparing to invade Greece and in 482 B.C., that he had two pontoon bridges built over the width of Hellas Point. And what it was that combined the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. This man had two giant pontoon bridges built to cross from one sea to the next through a strait. And what happened? A storm come, and it destroyed his bridge. Now what he did, he was so angry with the Mediterranean Sea. Think about this. Here's what he did. He called all his engineers back to Persia, and he had every one of them beheaded. He's because they didn't do the job good enough. But on that, he sent his soldiers out to the sea, and as the waves come in, they took whips and chastised the sea with 300 lashes apiece. And further, he wanted to bind them. So what he did, he had them take shackles and cast it into the sea like they're binding the sea. That wasn't enough. He had his soldiers take iron and put it in the fire till it got red hot and go out there and strike the waves as they come in to teach the Mediterranean Sea a lesson. He's a little bit crazy. You can say a lot about him, but let me just tell you something. You say, why do you say all that? Because everything you find about this guy, regardless of the losses and the sufferings and the cost, he was one who was a determined king to have his way, to enforce his will. He's ill-tempered, he's irrational, he's angry, he's violent, he has a lot of pride, and guess what? Vashti says, I will not come. This is who she said it to. You say what you want to, but Vashti had something about her. She had some grit. I'm not coming. So there's an impulsive decree that's made immediately. He's not went to war just yet. But the decree is basically, if you read verses 17 through 22, for this is the day the queen shall come abroad to all men. Verse 16, we find that one of his counselors says he has not only injured you, but all the men that's in your realm, all the men that's in your kingdom. She has done wrong to all of us, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women. All the women are going to hear about it. They're going to despise their husbands. As Queen Vashti can tell her husband, no, we don't have to obey our husband either. That's what they're concerned about. So they said that they'll hear that she refused to come. And likewise, all the ladies of Persia media say, they unto all the king's princes which heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, there's going to be all kinds of trouble in everybody's home because if the queen get away with it, our women will think they can get away with it. I have an idea they're a bunch of sissies in a way, don't you? Anyway, that went over like a lead balloon. So they said, make a royal decree. What's the decree going to tell them? I want to go throughout all the land, see in verse 22. And the king's decree, you shall make me post throughout all the empire, for it was great. And all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. Every woman, I don't care if your husband's rich, poor, slave, you better obey him and honor him. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to that, Mimikin. And he sent letters to all the provinces and every province according to the writing thereof, and every people after their language, and every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So here's what they worried about, the decree. Very impulsive, come back quickly. Number one, we'll make a decree, make sure the women don't rebel against us. They have injured our authority, and we're going to put a stop to that. Amen. That was their idea. We're going to let everybody know that Vashti's royal position is going to be taken away from her and given to another. She's not even to approach the king. She's losing everything that she has. And this decree was sent to all the kingdom telling everybody what Vashti had done, and that all the women better watch out or they'll get in trouble, big trouble. You know what this was? It was their attempt to squash the women's lib movement, okay? I guess. I don't know. You say, Brother Grant, why did you tell us this? Because this is the introduction. There's things going on behind the scenes we don't see, and if we're not careful, we won't understand the mindset. And that's why I told you all the things, what has happened in between the 2 to 3 years between chapters 1 and chapter number 2. This story is important because it sets up as to how Esther comes into the story. Now think about this. After Vashti was divorced by the king sets forth to have a kingdom-wide beauty competition over millions of women. And of those millions of women, Esther is the one that's chosen to be queen. Now what's significant about that? Because Esther was going to be at the right place at the right time because God's people had an enemy that wanted them destroyed. God was working behind the scenes. Her beauty wasn't something that just was there for her entertainment and other people's entertainment. God made sure when she was born, she was strikingly beautiful and she would demand the attention of other people. Listen, if we could look at our history of our lives, I believe we would invariably see where God has orchestrated many things in our lives without us ever being none the wise to it. The divorce of Vashti was God's plan as much as it was Esther becoming queen. Many times, many things in our life do not make sense, but be assured God's working on His master plan. I'll give you just a few things, I'm done. Maybe a little bit unusual, but it's still yet by way of introduction into this great story. Number one, I want you to understand, God is going before us. If you're His children, you've been saved by the grace of God, God loves you, and God is working things for your good and for His glory. Trust me on that one. He just did. Romans 8:28. Be confident in this very thing. He which begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He will keep working until He's done. Amen? He works in our life. And many times, before we even know that God is working, you realize that God, something is going to happen in your life. God's already setting the things in stage and in play right now. It may be 3 years down the road. It may be 5 years. God is putting those things in play right now. Don't you think for a moment that God does not go before you? And when God prompts you and says, this is what I need you to do, don't think that He's figuring it out as you go, because He's not. He knows exactly what He's doing. What we need to know is that we can trust Him. Let me say this, God is working while we're unaware, but not only that, He's preparing our future while we're unprepared. Listen, Esther, she had no idea what God was doing here. She had no idea how God was working here. She had no idea that through this that she was going to be the one that would take Vashti's place. She had no idea. God did. God's all over this chapter. His plan for us may not be something we necessarily want, but it will work for our good and His glory. I remember I was talking to Brother Tim when I first come here about hindsight being 20/20, and he said, it's not always. And I thought, he didn't explain it to me, but I thought about it a lot. Hindsight's not always 20/20. Because we think we're looking back that we make the perfect decision if we can see everything, right? If we could see everything into the future, there's a lot of decisions we would say no to because we'd see the pain and the difficulty that was ahead. We'd say no to. I'm thankful Force Night is not 2020 because most of us would be telling God no often. because we would not want the pain and the difficulty that comes along with making the right decisions. Even though there's pain and there's suffering in our future, you can trust that God knows exactly what He's doing. And if you follow His plan and His purpose, you're doing the right thing. You see, I want to say tonight, we have God that can be trusted, not with us just today, but into the future that we're not even aware of. And that's what this story, it tells us these things. I'd encourage you to keep reading it. Our Father, we thank You that You are faithful. We're thankful, God, that You never leave us, that You never forsake us. And God, that we never slip Your mind. You never forget us. God, I can't even fathom. I can't even keep track of where all my boys are within a day. And sometimes I forget where I've been and what I've done. But God, You know. And God, You have a plan. And God, I'm thankful that I can lean on You. That You're not some small God that worries. But You're a God that is absolutely in control. And I'm thankful that I can rely on You. I'm thankful that You're a powerful God. And God, even though the enemies of God's people were working behind the scenes and they had plans to eradicate all Your people and hinder even the Messiah coming into this world, You had greater plans, and God, that You would preserve, God, Your seed. I am so thankful that You're a mighty God. And God, may we everyone leave here with confidence knowing that You are still way in front of us. And God, but not only are You way in front of us, what is glory, You're with us right now. What a glorious thought. You're way out in front of us, working for our good, but You're with us right now, in the present. I can't fathom that, but what a great, mighty God You are. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.